you to turn back in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we consider these very important words of our Savior. You know, sometimes you hear the reading of Scripture if you are a Bible-believing Christian or even just curious about Scripture. You just wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Don't you? You can be honest. I've told people before, when you read the Bible, you are a third party, generally, to a dialogue that's taking place between two other persons who are remotely distanced from you by at least 2,000 years. You should not expect to know everything that that conversation is inferring or implying right away. Sometimes you just got to wait for an understanding of those passages. And I think that's the case also here with our text before us. So if you have your outline, it'll help you. Let me make some fundamental observations that I think will be critical and poignant to this message. Misinterpreting God in life. Meeting with failed expectations. Running up against unsuspecting obstacles, blindsided often by events that will take place in your life, unintended consequences, or being distracted by unsolicited and unwarranted influences, delayed by unseen forces, just in flux by events that you didn't anticipate, and then finding yourself really struggling with what in the world is going on. Reaping the fruit sometimes of an unexamined seed that is sown. Self-deceived and unaware of it. The condition that I'm talking about describes the people that are in front of us. There are a group of people who thought they really knew God, and they actually thought they were in a right relationship with God, only to come to find out that they were experiencing obstacles and adversities and troubles that they couldn't reconcile in their own mind. But they believed that they were right with God, and they're okay with God. And under that assumption, they couldn't rightly conclude that they were actually in trouble with God. And the Lord Jesus comes on the scene and things actually get worse for them because they are now confronted with a man who actually is the fulfillment of all of their Old Testament prophecies. But they're scratching their head because they can't even remotely identify with this person. He's doing things that do not comport with what their view of Messiah should be. And he's increasingly operating in conflict with their system, with their theology, with their practice. And it's going from bad to worse. Not only is this alleged Messiah who is in the midst of these people agitating to them, but he now is responding to their lack of perception of what is taking place at this time by warning them over and over and over again, you are in trouble. Now, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in a situation where you thought you knew what God was up to? Let me just make it plain for those of us who have a government education. Have you found yourself in a situation where you thought you were doing the will of God and you thought that you were right with God in what you were doing, but in reality you woke up one day and found yourself backwards when it came to the will of God? You had come to discover that the struggles and the pains and the adversity that you are experiencing, the providential reverses in life, were really signs that you couldn't pick up on because you were too stupid to figure it out. You were under the assumption that you were right with God. That's the condition of the people in our text. They are under the assumption that because they go to church and they read their Bibles and they study theology and all the other stuff, that they are right with God. But they're not. And what they don't understand is daily they are increasing culpability on themselves so long as they are not taking time to understand the signs. Now, we who are people of faith, we say that we walk by faith and therefore not by what? That's what we say, but it's not true. It's not true. We look for signs all the time. We look for certain evidences of God's approval and acceptance of us. We look for those providential acts that would affirm that I'm in the right way, that I'm kind of doing the right thing. At least I'm in the ballpark. I don't want to be in the wrong building, Lord. I might be in the wrong seat, but I don't want to be in the wrong building. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? That's when you're sensitive. But you can be, as a religious person, so self-righteous, so self-deluded, that you could actually be, watch this now, an enemy of God. And don't know it. Hence the title of our message. Agree with your adversary when God visits. Agree with your adversary when God visits. Isn't that what our Lord basically in this strange context of speech is here rendering before his auditors as he closes out on some very ethical aspects of life, and then he deals with ecology of all things. We'll tie it together. And then he closes out with this strange phraseology in verse 57 and 58. Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right? Do you see that? So our Lord is assessing that the people who profess to be of God don't have the capacity to judge righteously. Why, even of yourselves, do you not have the ability to judge right? Now, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate as you are in the way, give diligence that you may be delivered from him, lest he hale thee to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer cast you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart thence till you have paid the very last mite. That's how our Lord closes out this discourse. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the religious people who think that they don't have a controversy with God. But they do. Point number one in your outline. A fire kindled long ago. You see, I started out in verse 49. And I want you to read it with me again so we can grasp the context. I am come to send fire on the earth. Do you see that? That's amazing, isn't it? Because the Jesus that is depicted in our present day scenario isn't viewed as a Jesus that is creating conflict. And yet the metaphor here is of that precisely. He says, I am come to send fire. Fire on the earth. And then, to be even more explicit, you know what he says? I didn't come to bring peace. See, again, we are dealing with a radically different Jesus in the 21st century than the Jesus of first century Rome. And our Lord is speaking here in verse 49 of something that he is keenly aware of which I want you to be aware of as well, and that's this. The people to whom the master has been ministering now for 3.5 years are people who are under God's judgment. They are under the wrath of God. And God has sent his solution to them in the person of Messiah, and they fail to receive the only solution by which they might be brought from under God's wrath. Well, they fail to receive it because they don't believe that they're under the wrath of God. They've been baptized. They've joined the church. They've learned the doctrines. They've said shibboleth or sibboleth, either way you want. And they passed the human test. And yet here comes Messiah saying to them, listen, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. And when did this trouble start? You notice he uses the language, I am come to send fire on the earth. And then he goes on to say, and what will I if it already be what? Kindled. Now, those of you who read your Bible for pastime, and I would suggest that you all do it, you will know that the term kindled is an old Hebraic phrase that God used all the way back when he called his people out of Egypt to describe his anger against them. When the Lord uses the phrase kindled, it's a fire that gets started, right? To kindle a fire is to start a fire. The first time this phrase is used concerning Israel is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, where God has prophesied through Moses to the children of Israel in the wilderness that because of your unbelief, a fire is kindled against you by me. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do because you do not believe me. I'm going to scatter you to the four winds. I'm going to burn up your cities. I'm going to destroy your property. I'm going to bring judgment on you because you have departed from the living God and have begun to worship idols. You guys see that in your outline? That's Deuteronomy 32. You don't have to go there. You can recall in your own mind, if you read your Bible carefully, that one of the themes running through the prophetic voices of the prophets in the Old Testament is this: my people perish for lack of knowledge. That the wrath of God was always up against national Israel because national Israel perpetually rebelled against God's revelation. The prophets used the phrase, a fire is kindled in my wrath, over and over again. And the expression of the language rests in the book of Jeremiah. It rests in the book of the Psalms. It rests in the prophet Amos and Hosea. And one of the minor prophets, Amos, I believe, says, Israel, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. You know what I'm getting at is this. The language that our Lord is using here is not inconsistent with the attitude and language of the prophets that went before him. The people of God are facing Messiah, facing the Savior, and as the Savior is moving closer and closer to his appointed time. Remember, he did 3.5 years ministry with them. From his baptism, he preached and he taught and he healed and he manifested his Father's glory for 3.5 years. Where was Christ going? To Calvary. As he gets closer and closer to the point of his purpose, he makes clear to the people of God, you are in trouble. You are in trouble. As he gets closer, he intensifies the prophecy. He makes it even more clear that they are missing the point altogether. Why? Because he understands what's in their heart. Right now in this present situation, the Lord Jesus is aware that the people to whom he is preaching, listen to me, like Ezekiel says in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, they come to you, Lord, as if they are your people, and they hear your words like religious people do, but you are as to them a very lovely voice, as one that can sing and play well on an instrument. In other words, they actually have no intentions on obeying the word of God. And the Lord Jesus knows this as he heads to Calvary. And when you care about people and you see them persisting in ways that are not right, if you love them, you tell them. And that's what our master is doing here. I want you guys to understand the context as we work it through. Our master is headed to Calvary. He knows that a fire has been started. Israel should have been clear on this Hebraic phraseology, because when God gave them that law in Deuteronomy 32, this was 1800 years before Christ. It was 40 years before they went into the promised land. In the promised land, God had to destroy them and send them to the four winds. They were scattered by the Babylonians in 587 BC. They were dispersed by the Assyrians in 710 BC. Scattered, the prophecy came to pass. They were brought back together after a 70-year judgment. Only a portion of them comes back. And for 400 years, Israel lives in a half-hearted relationship with God until Messiah comes. Are you following me? Here comes Messiah, the answer to their problem, the one their book prophesies of. He comes unto his own, and his own receive him not. The world was made by him, but the world knows him not. The light of the world is present among the religious people of God who call themselves Jehovah's Witness. And yet Jehovah shows up and they can't bear witness to the reality of who Christ is. Now, you know there's a problem, don't you? We got a problem, don't we? And see, our Lord is warning them, according to verse 49, because he knows what's going to happen. They are going to take the only light of the world and crucify him. In just a couple of years, in rejection of the revelation of God in Christ. Now, if someone were to tell you by observing your life that you don't know God, that you are not really a Christian, that you are ignorant of the truth of the gospel, and that if you had an opportunity, you would kill Jesus Christ too. That would make you mad, wouldn't it? But what if it were true? What if your life is not consistent with the biblical testimony of what it means to be a Christian? If that were true and somebody warned you with the very stinging terminology that I just used, wouldn't they be loving you? Wouldn't they be loving you? Even though it hurts, wouldn't they be loving you? I submit to you then, as we work through this first point of our Lord saying there's a fire already kindled, that he's warning them that this fire that's going to burn you in no short order is of your own doing. That would be a warning to those who are wise enough to know, maybe I need to examine this. Maybe I need to work through this. Maybe this mad preacher has something going on here with this phraseology. A fire kindled long ago. And you see the underlying proposition. Rejection of the truth exposes men to what? God's judgment. Rejection of the truth exposes men to God's judgment. And I ask you the question as I opened up with this phraseology, misinterpreting God, misinterpreting life, meeting with failed expectations, running up against unsuspecting obstacles, hindered and blindsided by unintended consequences, distracted by unsolicited and unwarranted influence, delayed by unseen forces, disturbed by a lack of control of your surroundings, unwittingly reaping the fruit of an unexamined seed that you have sown, self-deceived, unaware of it. So is the condition of this people in our text. But let me ask you the question. Could this be possibly true of our nation? Could our nation actually think that it's the people of God when it's really a people under the judgment of God? Could this be true of the 21st century contemporary church that actually thinks that it's doing God's will and is pleasing God, but in fact the matter, they are too under the wrath of God? Is it possible? Let me ask you one more question. Is it possible that this portion of Scripture depicts you and me? I just want you to think that through. See, our Lord is warning us here. So I bring you to point number two to unpack this probing thought a little bit more. Every man is born into what? See, I know that this is not the philosophy of the world, but this is biblical philosophy. Men and women, when we're born into this world, you are born into trouble. I know you know this by now, that we don't live in the Garden of Eden, right? Everything got thorns and thistles. Everything has consequences to it. And there's a lot more pain in life than there is blessing or joy. Isn't that true? This is the world that we live in. Job said it in Job chapter 5, verse 7. Please hear me. Man that is born of woman is born to trouble like the sparks that fly upward. I know that's true. I know from the moment that we're born, we're struggling with physical issues, psychological issues, sociological issues, emotional issues, spiritual issues, economic issues, issue. We got issues. Is that true? We got issues. Now, what I'm doing is exercising your senses in the opportunity to confess and tell the truth. That's what true believers are, people who confess. Now, there are people who are walking around who will say that they don't have any trouble. They are liars. They are liars. They are liars. We all have trouble. Can I share with you something else? Our master was born into the same trouble. As he took on a human nature and was conceived in the womb of Mary, his mother, by the Holy Ghost, his mama had trouble. And as soon as our master was born, just a little baby, him and his mama and his stepfather had trouble. They couldn't even find a place to have the boy born in a decent way. That's trouble. How many of you had a baby in a manger on the street in the back seat of a car in a taxi? Well, my daughter had hers at home this last time, so I guess she could raise her hand like this. But it was at home. It was in the comfort of her own bathtub. I mean, you know. Our master willingly accepted the trouble that comes with being a human. Did you hear me? He willingly accepted the trouble that comes with being a human. He allowed himself not to be born with a silver spoon in his mouth, or to be born to privilege, or to be born to aristocracy, or to be born to any of the echelons that often are able to avoid some of the ravages of what it means to be poor or middle class. He suffered from the moment that he was born, entered into this world, and he struggled. 2 years, can you imagine? Can you imagine being 2 years old and the whole nation is under indictment by a jealous peon despot king to kill everything 2 years old and under because he's hunting you down? Are you with me so far? Your mom and daddy got to run to Egypt and hide until God kills him. Then you come back and you live in obscurity until you're 12 years old because God has laid his hands on you, chosen you, called you, purposed you, destined you, predestined you, ordained you to go in and tell the rulers, you're in trouble. I'm only 12, but I'll be back in another 18 years. And so he hides again until his baptism. And at his baptism, he's driven into the wilderness by the Holy Ghost. And the devil tempts him and tries him. And the text says the devil leaves him for a season, only to come back incarnate through the rulers of the church to harass our master for 3.5 years as he is coming to redeem the very people that are giving him hell. Are you with me? He is willing to take on the trouble that you and I have experienced. He's willing to take it on in order that he might be a credible witness to you and me that our life is filled with trouble. Now, here's the problem. I want you to get this now. I think it's fairly easy to prove to the world that we are a people that are struggling with trouble. One of the great words that we sort of in a very euphemistic way grasp after is the word peace. I'm talking about universally around the world. Men, artists, musicians make millions and millions of dollars under the philosophy of peace. Peace songs kind of resonate like in waves over periods of time of war and conflict and famine and suffering. We want peace. Isn't that right? We want peace. And so, oh, just to even hear somebody talk about the possibility of peace simply means we're in trouble. Are you hearing me? It simply means that we are in trouble. We are not in a state of peace. We have troubles. And our Lord Jesus Christ is letting us know that these troubles that come into our life are troubles by which opportunities on the part of the enemy can get you. I want to call your attention to three enemies briefly here that you need to watch out for in the midst of the trouble that you go through. Because this is the stuff that's going to get you into worse trouble if you don't learn these things. There are three enemies that the human race has to deal with, every human being. The first of these enemies is the most crucial enemy. This is the enemy that will send you to hell. This enemy is yourself. This is the one that's going to send you to hell. Your own soul. Your own nature. The enmity of our fallen nature. Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. You don't have to go there. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's at variance with God. The unbeliever does not submit to God. He doesn't submit to God's law. He can't. As such, that fundamental predisposition in us when we're born is that the real enemy to us is us. You know what? When you grow up and you take enough hard knocks, some of us have, don't you come to discover that? I've been blaming this person, that person, this institution, that company, this philosophy, that ideology, this church, that church, when the problem is me. When you sit in that little cage, proverbially, whatever that cage is that has you bound now and nobody else to be able to talk to, now you got to talk to yourself And you realize, whoa, I don't even like me. The word of God will make it very plain. James chapter 1, verse 14. God does not tempt any man. Neither can he be tempted. But when a person is tempted, it's because they're drawn away by their own what? Lust. That's the thing that's getting you in trouble. Now, that's the first and most prevalent and ominous enemy that you have to watch out for. If you're going to be a wise man or woman, be careful about yourself. Listen, you don't think right. You may think you do, but you don't think right. You are getting into trouble every day. You are sowing bad seed that's going to come up and reap its inevitable consequences in your life because your thoughts are not thoughts always after God. You don't think God's thoughts after him all the time. Can I get a witness? I tell you, honest folk ain't going to hell. Listen, you don't think God's thoughts. So if you want to actually blame other people for the problems you're going through, you've missed the boat. It's you and it's me. That's the first enemy you have to watch out. Second enemy, particularly for the people of God, he's not an enemy so much of the world. They love him. But unfortunately, the professed people of God love him too. And that's Satan. It's in your outline. Be vigilant. Be sober. Because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You guys got that? And this is how deluded our present generation is. This is how deluded our present generation is. We don't believe in the devil. Now watch this. This is how the devil has been able to, as it were, syncretize himself with the consciousness and the soul of the human race. He's become one with them so much so that they can't see him. He looks just like them. Are you hearing me? So the second enemy that we have to worry about is the devil, this diabolical entity that God created long ago that fell from heaven because he wanted to exercise his own will. Here's how you know that you are subservient to and being governed by the devil. I want you to get this. This is free. Ain't going to cost you nothing. Now watch this. Because everything is about you and your will being done. I'm kind of picking up where I did last week. The devil will help you always to achieve your will. Because he knows every human being that he can get to do their own will, they have joined his army in rising up against God. Are you guys following me so far? If in the daily choices that you make, your choices are not based upon the word of God, and if they're not rooted in a fundamental motive of love for God, so that you, like we learned last week, you don't have as your basic modus operandi, Father, your will be done, you're going to either serve your own will, which is consistent with the devil's will, are you going to serve God's will? Here's the problem with the nation of Israel. They were doing their own thing so that when Jesus showed up, here's the one man out of the whole human race that's doing the will of God, and they couldn't identify with it because they were not doing the will of God. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 8, listen, I am a man who is telling you the truth, and you don't like it. Watch this. Because you are not of God. If you were of God, you would hear me. You see how he closed the gap between their view of things and his view of things, and he helped them understand that the reason why you disagree with me is because you don't know him. That can make you mad, right? But it's true. The second adversary, therefore, then, is the devil. He is a real force. He is so absolutely effective in the world that most people laugh at him, except for those who sell their soul, because he has some fundamental gifts and goodies that he will give you if you really want to see him. If you want to know the devil, ask him to show up in your life, and he will. If you want to know the devil, ask him to show up in your life, and he will. And then ask him what is his proposition to you, and he'll show it to you. He will give you the only three things that he gives to the whole world as a proposition, as an offering. Now watch this. He will give you the desires of your flesh. He will give you the desires of your mind. And he will give you a prideful disposition. All that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And these are the three propositions that he rendered to our master in the wilderness. Remember? Turn these stones into bread if you're hungry. Jump off this pinnacle and I will save you if you be the Son of God. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Are you guys with me? Now watch this. I want you to follow this. I'm going to help some of you. You wonder why people rise to stardom like a meteor and become prominent in the world when their natural gifts don't even come close to the success that they've attained to? It's because they sold their soul to the devil. Do you want to be successful contrary to the word of God? Ask the devil to show up. And he will show up in ways that are consistent with your own idiosyncrasies. He will so harmonize himself with you and work in the providential schemes of your life to open doors for you and advance you in your own agenda so that the euphoric experience of your success will be so inebriating that you will say, this must be of God. It happens everywhere all the time. Everywhere all the time. Only he gonna come to get his pay at a certain point. Because the wages of sin is what? The third enemy, and this is gonna surprise you, that the whole world faces, and they could not believe this for nothing, is God. God is the adversary of the whole human race. All I know, you have been taught God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But you're still living miserably and experiencing difficulty and conflict and pain so long as you're doing your own thing. But God is the adversary of everyone who lives willfully and who lives in submission to the devil. Why would God be your friend if you're his enemy? I know this doesn't, see, this is not your normal religious prism, but I want to help you so that we can understand the text today. The problem with the world is it does not take into consideration that God must be an adversary to the human race so long as the human race denies the glory of God, denies the truth of God, denies the ways of God, denies the work of God. See, we have a beautiful picture of the antithesis between the world and God in Christ and national Israel. We believe Christ to be what? God. National Israel serves as a model for us of people who thought they were right with God but were not. The human race is in that same condition. I believe our nation is in that condition. I believe our churches are in that condition. I believe that people who are under the assumption that the very reason for which they exist is for them to be happy and free to do whatever they want to do, and God exists to make that happen for them, are under the wrath of God. That's what I believe. I believe you need to take into consideration, according to the scriptures, that this may be so. And if I'm right, I'm warning you, am I not? Let me see if I can help us make this good. Go with me in your Bible to the book of Lamentation. I'm only going to look at two verses with regards to this point, and then we'll go to our third point. The book of Lamentation. Now, if I were living in the days of Jeremiah, ...50 years before his prophecy that Israel was going to be utterly devastated and scattered to the four winds, and Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. Lamentation chapter 2. And Jerusalem would be burned to the ground, and her kings led in chains, in bondage, their eyes burned out, and then made to grovel naked with their butts out before all of the Babylonians. If I were living in that age and preaching what Jeremiah preached, I too would experience what Jeremiah experienced, and that is the people would hate me and throw me in a pit where there was no water. Fortunately, I don't live in that era. I live in an era in which, in our country, we are so apathetic that they don't even really care about the truth. That'll change in a few years. And faithful prophetic preachers will suffer for the truth. Lamentation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. I want to show you how what Jeremiah, what Amos, what Hosea, and what Isaiah had said came to pass. And I want you to hear it in your own language. Are you there? How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud, here's the phrase, in his what? This is Jeremiah in his lamentation. You know what it means to lament? To weep. To cry. Painfully cry because Something is happening to you that's horrible and you don't like it, but you can't stop it. Watch this. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel and remembered not his footstool in the day of his, what's the word again? Anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the habitations of Jacob, and he hath not had pity. He hath thrown down in his wrath the stronghold of the daughter of Judah, and he hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted, here it is, the kingdom and the princes thereof. Jeremiah is describing how God in his sovereign providence brought the Babylonians to utterly demolish the nation of Israel, and Jeremiah is watching it before his very eyes. And here's what he describes in the next three verses. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horns of Israel. That means the rulers. The word horn is a symbol of strength, and it means the rulers have been cut off. They've been destroyed. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. Now, when God takes his, watch this, when God takes his hand off the enemy and not protect withhold the enemy from you, you are now disposed to your enemy. That's the language here. Are you guys following me? Listen to what he says. And he hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire, which devoureth round about. See the flame now? Do you see the flame? Look at verse 4. He hath bent his bow like a what? God has bent his bow like an enemy against his own people. He stood with his right hand as in what? Oh! Now the prophet is saying, God's your adversary and God's your enemy. Do you guys see that? Well, now let me help you understand something. If God gives you over to your enemies, and if God gives you over to your adversaries, God's your adversary. Because we know God to be the first cause of everything, right? And I know no evil can come upon me unless the Lord lets it come. I know nothing can hurt me unless the Lord himself has sovereignly decreed it. I know no adversary, no devil, no enemy can actually get a hold of me unless the Lord himself gives him permission to do it. How do we know that? The book of Job. Are you hearing me? So when I use the phrase God is our adversary, I'm not being ludicrous, absurd, or I'm not just trying to do something fanciful or novel. I'm here to let you know when adversity comes, it comes from the throne to let you and I know we're in trouble. To let us know we are in trouble if we believe God is sovereign. Jeremiah says, God did this. Go with me now in your Bible to Ezekiel 33. One more Old Testament passage before I go on to my next point. I know some of you are in suspense, but stay with me. You need to understand why we are treating this portion of our consideration. Ezekiel 33. This here is another portion of Scripture that is not often emphasized today in our evangelical church world, because as I said before, the assumption is that God loves everybody. God wouldn't hurt a fly. You can live like hell, do whatever you want to, and God's still there at your beck and call to serve you. Right? That's the essence of it. But here's what God told his preacher in Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 7. Here's what he told him. He says, now you, preacher, are my mouthpiece. Don't get your head swollen. But your job is to tell the people precisely what I tell you. Your job is not to rearrange, reconstruct, modify, diminish, augment, expand upon anything that I say. Your job is to open your mouth and proclaim precisely what I say. That's your job. That's your job. You're not a mediator. You're not a conciliator. You're not a counselor between me and them. I can speak to my own creatures myself very plainly. I don't need you to interpret this for me. Just tell them what I say. Are you guys hearing me? So the job of preaching, as the job was the prophet, was not popular in that day, and it's not popular today. And this is why many of us who are preachers of the gospel, we say that there's not much preaching going on today. Did you hear what I just said? We say there's not much preaching going on today. Today there's a lot of philosophizing. emotionalizing and psychologizing going on. Not preaching. Not authoritative proclamation of the Word of God standing in the behalf of God, daring to tell men and women, thus saith the Lord. That's not much going on today because people don't fill churches where people actually take God that serious. So most people come to church to get away from the truth. Ezekiel 33 verses 1 through 7. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land. Now notice how the sword comes when God brings it. Do you notice that God didn't say whenever a sword comes upon the land? Whenever in some strange, mysterious way you find yourself in trouble? Whenever in some unusual manner that I don't know about, I had nothing to do with, don't blame me for it. The enemy gets in. No, God doesn't talk like that, does he? You know why he doesn't talk like that? Because he's God. And when you're God, there are certain responsibilities that are yours that you cannot be extricated from. Can I tell you what that is? You are the one who rules over everything, and nothing can happen without you decreeing it. That's why the humanist and the atheist have a problem with God that I agree with. The humanist and the atheist will argue with silly religious people who will try to make God almost God by saying that God does almost everything, but God cannot stop men from doing whatever they want to do. I mean, he's kind of God, you know? Kind of God. But he doesn't have the power to overcome your will. He can't change your destiny without you giving him permission. Are you hearing me? See, and I know that this is what we call reverse theology, just like reverse psychology, and it comes from the devil, which means you really are God, and God's a slave. And he's waiting at your beckoning call to give him permission to do what he wants to do. Isn't that blasphemous? That the God of the universe, who lifts his hand to heaven, says, I do whatever I want to do. And who's going to stay my hand? Who's going to stop the God that speaks things into existence that are not? Who decrees a thing and brings it to pass? Who speaks those things that are not as if they were? Who sees the end from the beginning? Can't lie, change, or fail. That's the God of the Bible. I do all my pleasure and fulfill all my will. Let me help you, believers. There's not one will or decree or pleasure or purpose or plan that God has determined to do that he won't do. Not one creature in the universe will ever stop God from fulfilling his will. God will do all his pleasure. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? He will never ever want, if God ever failed at anything he attempted to do in the vast regions of these billions of galaxies, which has man's mind blown, where there's one creature out there that's able to execute his own will over against the will of God, that one creature is God himself. Are you hearing me? He's God himself. See, so we have a really strange view of God today, where he's just kind of waiting for you to let him save you. Why we don't use that kind of terminology around here. We understand the inference. We understand the implication. We understand the blasphemous nature of that kind of reverse theology. Here's what I know, and I know the Word of God says is, God, you can do all things. You do whatsoever you want to do. Are you with me so far? This is called confession, by the way. True believers know how to confess. I'm going to tell you about God, and I'm going to let the chips fall where they may, because I don't want to be in trouble with God. Listen, I might struggle with my own enemy, and I might wrestle with the devil, but I'm not going to fight with God. Listen to it. Verse 2. Son of man, when you speak to the children of your people, say unto them, when I bring the sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for a what? Watchman. That's what a preacher is. If when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet. The trumpet is the word of God. It's the word of God. Paul said, how can the people respond unless the trumpet give a clear and certain sound? Am I making some sense? Verse 3, if he sees the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and what? Warn the people. Verse 4, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and take not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. Makes sense, doesn't it? Here God sets a watchman up on the wall to look for the enemy of the society of the people, the welfare of the people, the commonwealth of the people. And the enemy, the watchman turns around and blows the trumpet. Hey, the enemy is coming! And the people keep watching their movies and their DVDs and listening to their music on iPods and going about their business and clubbing and partying and doing all this other stuff. When the enemy comes, guess what? That watchman will be in the cove of God's protection crying out because the people did not take heed to his warning. But those people will experience the judgment that they were warned against. The watchman has done his job, right? Look at the next text. Look at it now. Verse 5. He heard the sound of the trumpet. He took not warning. His blood is upon his own head. Because he did not take warning, which shall deliver his soul. Verse 6. But if the watchman see the sword come and does not blow the trumpet. Oh, my goodness. And the people be not warned. If the sword come and take away any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Do you guys see that? Stay with me now. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in our text. He's headed to Calvary. He knows these wicked people are going to deny his message. And he's warning them. He's blowing the trumpet, letting them know now the judgment is coming. He's loving them. Are you with me so far? He's loving them. He's letting them know you are in danger. But I want you to see this next phrase in verse 7 because it's important. Verse 7. So thou, son of man, I have set you a watchman upon the house of Israel. See it? See the parallel between the preacher and the watchman? Therefore, watch this, ladies and gentlemen. You shall hear the word at my mouth. That's the job of the faithful preacher, is to listen to God's word and warn them. Do you guys see that? And tell it. Now I want you to see these last two words. Are you ready? From me. Who are the people being warned from? God. Do you see that? Who then now is the adversary of the people? God is. Listen carefully to me. Here's what God does. He blows the trumpet. He warns the nation. He warns the church. He warns the sinner. He blows the trumpet. He blows the trumpet. He warns the nation. He warns the church. He warns the individual sinner to let him know he's not right. The judgment is coming. The sinner does not listen. The church does not listen. The nation does not listen. The judgment comes. Is that true? The judgment comes. We have three enemies. Go back to our text, Luke 12. Self, Satan, and God. And our Lord Jesus Christ treats this subject very much in heart, I know, the way I'm dealing with it, because he realizes how in a few months, according to our text, the whole nation is going to turn against him and kill him. We know this by verse 50. Do you see verse 50? Luke 12, 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. You guys see that? I have a baptism to be baptized with. Now, some of you have been asking about baptism. This is not a text by which we unpack or develop that other than to say, when Jesus uses the term baptism here, you know what he's talking about? His suffering and his death. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. The word baptism is a word that was used analogously to ships that sunk in the sea. It was analogous to those things that were placed underneath the water, so immersed under the water that they were overwhelmed. And when he uses the term baptism for himself, what he's saying is, here in a short period of time, what's going to happen to me is that the whole of the nation is going to turn against me and everybody's going to hate me, and you're going to lead me to Golgotha. You are going to reject me and hang me between heaven and hell and open hostility and antipathy to who I am and who I represent. I will suffer at your hands. You will tell the world you reject Messiah. That's what Israel did, didn't they? Christ is prophesying this ugly day when his own people would prove to be his enemy. He's letting us know that it's so very important for us to be careful not to think that we're all right because we have a form of godliness. Are you hearing me? And so let's consider now the text and its point there. It's very important. Notice what it says. Christ's baptism, a sign of our being enemies of God. You see that? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Go there for a moment. I want you to see this verse one more time. I was listening to an individual. He was a proponent of Israel. And in fact, he was a Jew. He was a Jewish author and writer. And he wrote a book. I guess he was trying to cater to the Christian church. And he was trying to let the Christian church know that there's a great deal of similarity between Judaism and Christianity, so that there really shouldn't be any kind of variance between Jews and Christians, that we really all, watch this, we really all serve the same God. We actually serve the same God. And I know a lot of professing Christians think that about Jews, and Jews think that about Christians. But I want to help you understand something, that Judaism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. The two cannot be integrated whatsoever. Judaism is a system of works. Christianity is a system of grace. Judaism looks for self-righteousness as the basis for approval before God. Christianity looks to Christ's righteousness as the basis of acceptance before God. And the two can never meet. When a Jew actually comes to know Christ, he will drop his Judaism. Pastor, how you know that? 12 disciples that turned the world upside down. One of them named Saul of Tarsus, who says, I put those things behind, pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I count all things dung for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ. That's what he said. When God revealed his glory to me in the person of Christ, from that point on, I didn't know any man as a Jew or Gentile. I saw them as sinners needing a Savior who can make you a new creature in Christ. Oh, my goodness. You want to know a Jew who abandoned his Judaism for Christianity? He's the brother that wrote 80% of the New Testament. We love him too, don't we? I become all things to all men that if by any means I might save some. You can't mix works with grace and call it grace. And Christians get silly. Well, we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not Jews. Judaism, in the official sense, started with Moses. Set up the law, the covenant, and the people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were believers. God saved Abraham before he was even circumcised. He was just like me, grew up in the hood, straight Gentile, idolatrous Gentile. Abraham lived on grace all the days till he hit the dust. He was able to walk the land, but he couldn't possess it. That was for his children. Are you guys following me? Listen to me. They were saved by grace. Wasn't no temple, wasn't no priesthood, wasn't no sacerdotal system. It was just grace. Are you hearing me? But none of that structural system that Moses elaborately built under the instruction of God plopped down upon the Jewish people. That was there to constrain 1.5 million people till Jesus came to let them know that the purpose of the law was to lead you to Christ. And once you get to Christ, let that law system go and walk by faith through grace in obedience to the gospel. It hurts because what you and I are seeing in our present generation, especially among religious, am I boring you? I'll be done here in about 10 minutes. In our present religious generation, we are actually heading back to legalistic works religion right now. It's going through the door of mysticism and paganism and emotionalism. We're headed back to legalism. See, because when you abandon the full, free, sovereign grace of God in Christ, you now got to work your way into God's favor. Even if it means pumping yourself up emotionally, getting all excited and stirred up and fluttered, asking for revelations and visions and prophecies, when God has already given us the revelation and the vision and the prophecy. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. Christ is the glory of the invisible God. Christ is the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. If you reject Him, you reject God's revelation. Let me jump to my point to make sure we get this. In Acts chapter 2, 23, here's what the Apostle Peter said. He's a Jew now, speaking to Jews. They come asking the question in verse 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves know." That means the Jews knew who Jesus was and what he did, right? Watch this, ladies and gentlemen. And forever resolve in your mind that the Jewish people knew and were culprits in the death of Christ. Just in case people wouldn't know, the Jews didn't do it. The Roman centurions did it. Pilate did it. Hold on. So because you're smart Christians, you don't fall for that kind of sleight of hand. We know that Caiaphas and Ananias, with a band of soldiers led by Judas Iscariot, found our master praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and led him to their mock court system, condemned him, and then told Pilate, who wanted to let him go, "Kill him!" Pilate said, "I don't find any fault with it." The Roman man said, "Look, if we're talking about the law, ain't no law here. I've just examined the man three times. The man's righteous. Man, why don't y'all go eat something? I mean, it's late in the morning. Go eat something." They said, "No, his blood be upon us." Now, how you going to twist that and say the Jewish people were not culprits in his death? Now, Peter received the Holy Ghost. Because he was an apostle. He was authentically a prophet of God, was he? Is Peter speaking by the Spirit right now? Is he? See, this is not my interpretation. This is God's interpretation based upon his servant Peter, right? Listen to the language. Here it is. Are you ready? Who is he speaking to? "You men of Israel," verse 22. Verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Who led him to Pilate? God did. Who led him to these Jewish rulers? God did. Why? Because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But watch what God says. "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Do you guys see that? "You have taken by wicked hands, crucified and slain." Who did that? The Jewish people. God appointed it. They did it. Here's my point. Going back to our text. Christ knew this day was coming. And he told them, "Don't do this. Don't do this. This will be to your demise if you do this." But they did it anyway. So my point of observation in our Luke text, as we go to our last point and close, is this. In all of the ominous language that we've had to consider, as we've had to have a mirror raised up to us to look at ourselves and to contemplate where we stand with God, the one thing you must extract from what we have talked about thus far is this. It's quite possible that I could be in the same place as those people. It's quite possible that I could be ignorant of God. It's quite possible that I could be God's enemy and he could be my adversary. But what I do know is today I've been warned. Am I telling the truth? Today I've been warned. Our Lord Jesus Christ was warning them. And he now brings these people who are in a horrible predicament to the one point of solution of which now this strange language is used over in verse 50 and so. And that's this. What do you do when your adversary comes against you and your adversary is God? What do you do when God as your adversary is warning you time after time after time, through the blowing of the trumpet, through the proclamation of the word, through providential circumstances and reverses in your life and difficulties, what do? You agree with your adversary. Could I talk to you about that for a minute? This is our last point. Our last point. When our Lord said over in verse 50, verse 58, when you go with your adversary, we've been talking about adversaries, haven't we? To the magistrate, as you on your way, you're not there yet. Are you following me? But you're on your way. You haven't terminated at the legal courts yet, but you are on your way. You haven't actually come to the court of strict, righteous, merciless adjudication, but you are on your way. And as you are on your way, you're not by yourself. You have an adversary with you. Thank God for this adversary. We call him a friendly adversary, a good adversary. See, stupid people need adversaries. I do. I need someone to oppose me when I'm thinking wrong. I need someone to stop me when I'm thinking wrong thoughts and ready to do wrong things. I need an adversary. See, this adversary is a friendly adversary who actually wants these people to go the right way. After all, they are in the way. See, the metaphor that he's using is that of a debt controversial situation. Need to help you. Especially our young people today who are incurring as a consequence of the frivolous sinfulness of our leadership in this country, $17 trillion of debt that's going to keep you slaves until your great-great-grandchildren, if God doesn't wipe us out with a war and start all over again. I'm telling you the truth. Long ago, when a person got in debt and they couldn't pay their debt, guess what happened to you? You went to jail, buddy. Called debtor's prison. We would solve a lot of problems today if we had a debtor's prison. Now, I want you to follow the logic because I'm getting ready to preach to you the gospel now. But because we have a false system of what we call credit, by which you can be made to appear to be viable, but in reality, you are a slave. You are deluded in thinking you're free and possessing economic wealth, when in fact the matter, you are owned by somebody. Now, what Jesus is teaching is this, that credit, that debt system of which in that first century had its solution in taking the person who has a debt and he doesn't want to pay his debt. And the person he owes is his adversary. The adversary of the person that owes the debt is talking to the debtor and saying to the debtor, you must pay me. You've got to pay me, man. I'm going to take you to court because you've got two problems. The first is you owe me. That's a real problem. Second, you don't want to pay. Now, you know what the Bible says in the book of Psalms, chapter 37, verse 21. I want you to hear this. A wicked man borroweth and does not repay. A wicked man borrows and does not repay. Are you following me? Don't go to sleep. Watch this. This is why God told Israel, don't you borrow money from the nations. Because once you get into a system where you're borrowing money, you're going to be a slave to the lender. And as a slave to the lender, you're going to lose all your principal worth. And when people live in a credit system where they are slaves to the lender, they don't get to operate out of the freedom and integrity of their own character. You're a slave. And God told his people, don't be slaves. Now, I just want you to follow this now. Don't get into debt. Because if you get into debt, it's very possible that you can't pay. Are you hearing me? I know that. I grew up poor. Poor people can't pay their debts. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? God says don't get into it because, first of all, there are many of you who can't pay. Secondly, there are some of you who are so corrupt in your nature that you won't pay. That's good. This is why he said in the Beatitudes, watch this. This is why he said in the Beatitudes, now listen, when somebody come to you and borrow money from you, listen, just give it to them. I'm going somewhere. Just give it to them. Because two reasons. One, they may never be able to pay you again. Never. Never. Secondly, they may be wicked and will not pay you. Here's the third ultimate reason that he says, give it to them and don't ask for it back. Because when you get in trouble and you have to borrow something, you may never be able to pay it back either. Are you hearing me? Pastor, what are you getting at? You are a debtor to God's law. You owe God. You are a debtor to God's law. You owe God. God demands perfect obedience from you. God demands perfect righteousness from you. God demands perfect love from you. God demands perfect faith from you. The whole human race is a debtor to the law of God. The law of God said that you and I owe God. We owe Him righteousness. We owe Him obedience. We owe Him love. We owe Him faith. You know what your problem is? You can't pay. Am I making some sense? You can't pay. You can't pay the price that sin requires. The wages of sin is what? Romans 6:23. And see, so the whole human race is a debtor to God. God in His mercy comes to them, according to this debt situation, with an adversary that is leading the human race to the judgment seat of God. You and I are not there yet, but we're on our way, are we not? And every day, either the Spirit of God is striving with you in your conscience to let you know you're not right with the person that you owe. Or the Word of God is exposing you, for those of you who are closer. Or the preaching of the gospel, which is what happened to you today. You got caught today. The adversary is letting you know today you're in trouble with God. But here's the good news. You and I are not at that court of adjudication where God is going to exact the very last mite from you without mercy. Are you hearing me? Without mercy. See, the day is coming when God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the what? And see, this is the crazy stuff that true believers believe in. I heard a guy the other day talking about Christ is not coming back. The world's not going to end. Men won't face the judgment. I guarantee you, men will face the judgment. And watch it. And people die every day, 500,000. And they face God. And you know what happened? Every day, God strove with them by His Spirit as an adversary to get them to do one thing. Are you ready? Agree with God. Pastor, agree with what? Glad you asked. Right here. Agree that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just. Agree that you are unholy, that you are unrighteous, and that you are totally sinful. Agree that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Agree that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Agree that there's none good, no, not one. There's none that understand, none that seeks after God. There's none that are profitable to God. Agree with God. Agree with God that it would be right to take you and throw you into hell. Agree with God. Agree with God that you and I deserve the punishment due to us because we have violated God's justice. Agree with God. And then agree with God that when He sent His darling Son into the world as a substitute for sinners, that the only way my debt can be paid is by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Agree that the way to God is through Christ. Agree that Christ has a righteousness that He can give you that will cover all your iniquities and sins and make you right with God. Agree with God and be saved by the grace of God in Christ. Agree with God. 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 Agree with God while it is today. Agree with God while you still have breath in your life. Agree with God while you still have a sound mind, while you can reason, while your heart is pumping. Agree with God. That's what it's meant to confess. I confess Him as Lord. God's right. He's gloriously right. And I'm all wrong. And there is no way to the Father but through the Son. And a man can't be saved apart from faith in Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. God's answer to our problem is Christ. Agree with God before you find yourself at the judgment hall of God. Agree with Him. And guess what? I agree with Him. Don't you agree with Him? I agree with God. I agree with God.